You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for The Gate Church in Lethbridge, Alberta. For more information, to contact us, or to support this ministry, please visit thegate.org.
Awesome. Please have a seat. As Greg said, my name is Blair. I'm one of the pastors here at The Gate, and I hope you're having a good morning with us so far. I have felt incredibly blessed just by the sweetness of the Spirit of God in our midst as we worship with the worship team and together. Last Sunday was an exciting Sunday because it was the start of a new series for us here at The Gate, a series of messages called Revive, the Lord's Redeeming Faithfulness in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so Pastor Greg gave us an overview of the context of what's happening in these books. They're historical books in the Old Testament that take place a little after the 500s BCE. Greg also spoke to the heart of this series, which is summarized in the word revive, as we started into Ezra chapters 1 through 3. So if you missed Greg's message from last Sunday, you're going to want to find our podcast on our website or wherever you listen so that you know what's going on, because it really did set the tone for what we're going to be exploring for the next few months here at The Gate. But in a nutshell, what's happening historically is a large group of God's people were exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon for around 70 years. And their exile comes to an end when King Cyrus the Great from Persia, he conquers Babylon, takes it over, and says to the Jews, "You can go home now." And so that's the setting of the story where we pick up. And the reason we're in three books and not one is because these three books overlap in the timeline of this story. They all speak to the return from exile. So I'm really excited to move ahead and to share in God's word and see what we have to learn together this morning. Before we do that, I have a very important question to ask. Raise your hand if you caught the solar eclipse on Monday. I'm talking about in real life, not on Facebook. there's amazing photos out there, but yeah, it was kind of cool. I have some pictures that I sent our graphics team to show of my children. That's my four kids. And look at how excited they are. Like, seriously, it floored them, and it wasn't even close to total. It was just a sliver off the sun, but they thought it was wild. So I enjoyed it myself as well, and I actually brought these. Greg, where are you? He's at the back. Shout out to Greg, because he lent me these NASA-approved glasses on Monday, so that we could enjoy, and I didn't want to forget to give them back, because I'll tell you guys, if you have a pair of these, you have made an investment. So I'm going to give these back to Greg, because in 2044, August 12th of 2044, you'll be able to once again use your eclipse glasses to view the next solar eclipse that will be taking place in Alberta. So, Greg, make sure that we don't miss the connection. I'll leave them there. But thanks again. That was cool. As I watched the solar eclipse, I couldn't help but feel that it was a visualization for what we're discussing in our sermon series. And it wasn't just a feeling, because as I read in my Bible, the scholars in one of my Bibles summarized the book of Ezra like this. Ezra's mission was to realign the hearts of the people to their God. Ezra's mission was to realign the hearts of the people to their God. Now, the solar eclipse is a realignment, right? That's what it is. Normally, the sun and the moon aren't perceivably aligned. They have their own paths of orbit, and they're out there doing their own thing. But for a short time on Monday afternoon, parts of North America were able to witness these two bodies align with one another for a time in space. Now, if we take this as a metaphor and we imagine the eclipse to symbolize this realignment or revival, as we've been saying, then I would say the sun represents God, the moon is like the church. Both of these bodies exist at all times out there in the universe, but there are certain times when the church lines up just right with the heart of God, with his will, with his presence and what he's doing, that a spectacle occurs which causes people to stop and notice. Furthermore, the moon doesn't cause the eclipse any more than the church can cause revival, but in both cases, the complete alignment to the existence of the supreme being causes something profound, doesn't it? When the moon eclipses the sun, both are aligned, and it's something special. Everybody everywhere was trying to catch a glimpse. And when God's people realign with God's will, this is also something special, and this is when the church is revived. Now, as Greg explained to us last Sunday, the journey towards revival required a choice for the exiles who had settled in Babylon, which they had no doubt become accustomed to living in. They were required to choose to turn and leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. And the thing about going back to Jerusalem is that was not going to be necessarily a happy experience through and through. They were going back to an abandoned or broken down, decrepit version of the city that they once lived in. So as we continue to learn this morning, the Jews return home from exile was important. It was a good thing for them to do, but it was not an easy process. It was long and often disrupted. They were repairing, rebuilding, and constantly readjusting to the way things were going to be for them since they had returned home. But the point is to make the choice, insofar as we can, to realign with God's plan, to move toward what God has for his people, both in the stories of Ezra and in our own lives today. C.S. Lewis says this: we all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place you want to be. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn, or a U-turn as we call it, and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. Progressive in the true sense, not how we might use it today. The one who's moving forward is the one who turns around to get on the right path soonest. Or author James Clear puts it succinctly by saying, don't worry about progressing slowly. You need to worry about climbing the wrong mountain. I don't know for sure, but I can imagine and assume that some of the Jews in the situation of returning from exile, staying put in Babylon, may have seemed like the more progressive choice, the one that made more sense to do. Because, like I said, the journey to rebuild to Jerusalem was going to take a lot of work, a lot of unknowns, even danger, as we're going to find out. But in this case, turning around and going back to the right home that God had especially set aside for their place of worship and presence with him was the right thing for them to do. It's what God allowed them to do, to leave and go home. So this morning, we're going to consider the events of Ezra chapter 4 through 6. Obviously, we're not reading at all, but what we're doing is considering their journey, not the physical journey, but rather the process of rebuilding both the temple and also this city. And as they do this, they face opposition. And it's fascinating what they experience and how they move forward. But in any case, keep in mind that each step towards revival is a step of faith, a step of obedience towards the realignment with the heart of God. So we left off in Ezra chapter 3 last Sunday, where people were celebrating and weeping because the foundations of the temple of Solomon had been repaired, but it was still only a sliver of the original glory of Solomon's temple. That's where we left off. We'll continue into chapter 4 and 5 and 6 this morning. But in chapter 4, verse 1, we'll see how the temple project, we'll check in on it and see. Maybe they finished the temple. Well, let's find out. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin had heard that the returned exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the family heads and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we also worship your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of King Esarhaddon of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the other heads of Israel's family answered them, "You may have no part with us in building the house for our God, since we alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah. They made them afraid to build. They also bribed officials to act against them and frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia until the reign of King Darius of Persia. Man, sometimes just when you think you are set to start something awesome, you're about to take that first next step and you get discouraged. You get pushed aside. Revival, in this case, is met with opposition. And the author of Ezra knows this, and it's something that he highlights in our passages actually numerous times. So we're going to keep going. But as we do, be warned that Ezra chapters 1 through 6 does not happen in chronological sequence. And it took me an embarrassing amount of time to wrap my head around what's going on. You know those movies or books that jump in timelines like this and that? I'm not smart enough to watch those because I get confused. And so this is kind of like that. There's different examples. One is building the temple, which we have already talked about. The other is building the city, but they don't happen at the same time. But the way that it's written kind of makes it seem like they do. And Ezra is doing this on purpose to put the two examples side by side to show how similar they are and how God is faithful in both of them, although they have different outcomes. Okay? What's fascinating is the way that Ezra communicates this theme about opposition to revival. He does so through correspondence. It's kind of like we get to read the emails between people groups and their governments. In chapters 4 to 6, we see that there are locals, like the ones we just read about, who are uncomfortable. They are irritated by the presence of these resettling Israelites in the land. So what do? They write to their politicians and say, "Not in my backyard. Not in my backyard." Have you heard this before? People do it. It's common. NIMBY for short. "Not in my backyard." It's familiar. It's ancient, and we're still doing it. Anyways, so we're going to jump into chapter 4, continue in chapter 4, I suppose, where Ezra explains an example of rebuilding the city, which happens further in time. But it's his first example. Ezra 4, starting at verse 7. "During the time of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Bishlam, Mithdareth, and Tebeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to King Artaxerxes." Jumping ahead, this is the text from the letter they sent to him. "To King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men from the region west of the Euphrates River. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came from you have returned to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and evil city, finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt, and its walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, duty, or land tax, and the royal revenue will suffer. And since we have taken an oath of loyalty to the king, it is not right for us to witness his dishonor, and we sent to inform the king. And the letter goes on like this. Good taxpayers like to keep an eye on things, don't they? Make sure that things are fair. And so these guys felt it was their duty to inform the king out of the goodness of their own hearts, really, to say, listen, I think the Jews are illegally renovating the city. So what do you think? And sadly, King Artaxerxes responds to them by siding with the accusers. Right? He says, yeah, I think you're right. I better force the Jews to stop rebuilding Jerusalem. And this is the end of the example in the chapter. That's where it stops. But as we carry into chapter 5 and 6, Ezra switches from the first example to the next, which is a return to where we were in the beginning of the Jews rebuilding the temple and its foundations. And he describes a second letter, very similar to the first, in situation and in tone. There are locals who decide to lobby the government to attempt to get the Jews to stop rebuilding the temple. And it's a longer letter. I will summarize it by saying they notice the Jews working on the temple, and they write to King Darius to see if it's legal or not legal. Now, the first story that I read was a downer because Artaxerxes took the sides of the accusers, right? And he said, no, you got to stop. In this case, the accuser's letter backfires royally, pun intended. It really does backfire on them. To the critics' surprise, King Darius reads their letter and he does some homework. And he finds the original decree given by King Cyrus to the Jews who said, go home and rebuild. So King Darius' response to the concerned taxpayers in this situation is to allow the Jews to keep building because they got the permits a long time ago. Darius says, the Jews, they can rebuild the temple all they want. In fact, I'm not only going to allow them to build the temple, I'll foot the bill out of the taxpayers' money. And poetic justice, I suppose. He says, no, let them build. I'm going to pay for it. I'll even pay for their worship services. To really drive the point home, as ancient kings loved to do, he said, if anybody interferes with what I've said, I will violently and publicly murder you. So, they're going to be able to rebuild because I said so, and that is what happens. And I wanted to read the end of Ezra chapter 6 to pick up there and see how it's going with the rebuilding of the temple. Then the Israelites, including the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of God's house, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as well 12 male goats as a sin offering for all Israel, one for each of the Israelite tribes. They also appointed the priests by their divisions and the Levites by their groups to the service of God in Jerusalem according to what was written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. All of the priests and Levites were ceremonially clean because they had purified themselves. They killed the Passover lamb for themselves, their priestly brothers, and all the exiles. The Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, together with those who had separated themselves from the uncleanliness of the Gentiles of the land in order to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. They observed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, because the Lord had made them joyful, having changed the Assyrian king's attitude towards them, so that he supported them in the work on the house of the God of Israel. So the Jews achieved the goal of rebuilding. Praise God. You can just feel the rightness of what was happening. They're rejoicing at the purification and holiness and the worship that surely they had longed for over a generation in exile. And it finally happened. God came through and made a way for them to do what they needed to do to rebuild. And it was wonderful. But it was a long process. The time between the foundation, the end of chapter 3, to the completion was like 15 years, where they stopped because of the people who were opposing them. So as wonderful as it is to read the end of that story, what we're going to talk about is how this process was drawn out, as it was with the rebuilding of the city and the opposition there. The process to rebuilding is drawn out, and it requires equal measures of perseverance and faith, of hard work and patience. And we ask, well, what do these stories have to do with us? They're interesting, but maybe we feel we can't relate. Well, I will echo what Pastor Greg shared last Sunday by saying that we feel a leading by God towards a revived church, whatever that looks like. You see, we haven't been exiled to another land like God's children in the book of Ezra, but God has led us through challenging experiences, through different tests of faith, suffering, and endurance. And we have faith that God's done everything that he's done up until this point for a purpose. But in saying this, we're placing the future of the church in God's very capable hands. And we're trusting him that he can and will revive his people in his time to new and incredible things. And as we press forward in this, as with the case of the people in Ezra, there will be opposition. Now, first of all, sometimes there is opposition from the outside, which discourages us from the growth that we feel called to. Okay, so as the Jews rebuilt, they had to deal with people who were criticizing them and threatening them and lobbying the government to stop their progress. And sometimes we have and will face opposition ourselves from the outside, right? And it takes wisdom and patience to navigate any situation that's like that. So that's one kind of opposition. But there is another, more subtle type of opposition that the people in Ezra faced, which I think we should be far more concerned with for ourselves. This is that while Satan sometimes uses external forces to discourage revival, there's a very real sense in which we ourselves can be the opposition to our own revival. We can get in our own way. We can prevent ourselves from choosing to take the steps towards realignment with God. And so as much as we may worry about external opposition, we are called to look at our own lives and hearts and see what may be stopping us from pressing on in ourselves. So to explain this a little more, there's a transition in Ezra 4 and 5 which mentions the prophets. I'll just read it now. Ezra 4:24 to 5:2 says, "Now the construction of God's house in Jerusalem had stopped and remained at a standstill." So again, I'm jumping back. Sorry if it's confusing. But this is when the foundations were laid, but the building of the house had stopped during the second year of the reign of King Darius in Persia. But when the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of God of Israel, who was over them, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild the house in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. God bless the leaders who lead by example. I love that the prophets say, you should rebuild the house of God, and we're going to help you do it. Something that's really cool, though, about reading this is that you may be familiar with the names of these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Have you heard of them before? That's because they also have their own Old Testament books. If you have a Bible, it's not close to where we're reading. It's near the very end of the Old Testament, but it's their words to these people at this time that we can overlay and understand what the prophets would have said. So I want to do that now, the beginning of both of their books, because I wonder what they say to the people. What caused the people to make the change and begin again? Haggai 1:1-9 says, "In the second year of King Darius, the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Familiar people. That's right. That's what we've been reading about. Here's what he says. The Lord of armies says this. "These people say, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." The word of the Lord comes through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Now the Lord of armies says this, "Think carefully about your ways. You have planted and harvested little. You eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it." The Lord of armies says this, "Think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house, and I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house." And next in Zechariah 1. "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. So tell the people, this is what the Lord of armies says. Return to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. And I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Do not be like your ancestors, the earlier prophets proclaimed to them. This is what the Lord of armies says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not listen or pay attention to me. This is the Lord's declaration." These words are a kick in the butt to the people of Israel to get them started again. Prophecies like these are meant to get our attention, right? It's like someone grabbing you by the shoulders and looking you in the eye and say, "Wake up," to turn the hearer's hearts back to God. And as we read, it worked. In this case, it worked. They listened. The people heard the prophets. They repented for their sin. They returned to God in their hearts, and their actions followed as well with rebuilding. And as a result, the temple was built. Sometimes we read about the prophets prophesying against other leaders, other nations, or external things. But in the case of Haggai and Zechariah, the beginning of their word is to the hearts of the people to repent and return to God. It's personal, internal. So this is why I say the obstacles to revival are sometimes on the outside, but more than anything else, they likely begin here in our own hearts. And in case we still don't relate to the story of rebuilding the temple, that's fine, but I'm reminded of how the prophetic voice still speaks to us through someone like the Apostle Paul when he says this in 1 Corinthians. Don't you know that your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. So before we worry about external opposition, before we even worry about corporate revival, we talk about personal renewal. That's where it begins. Our own lives need to be set on the goal of glory to God if we're ever going to move forward together towards what he has for us. You cannot be praying to the Lord to change all the other people in your church and in the world without first changing yourself before him. And I recognize that each of us has been on a journey up until this point. We've been walking down the road, as C.S. Lewis put it. But I sense that we need to ask God if the direction we are going is the one that he is calling us to. Is the way that we've been walking his way? Or have we been walking down the wrong road or climbing the wrong mountain? And I'm not talking about circumstances necessarily, like what job you have or where you live or things like this. Although occasionally those are factors. What I'm talking about is the posture of our heart before God, of faith, of prayer, of holiness, and of worship. Because God is calling the people of his church to realign with him and find renewal. You see, we're all building something. We're all building a life, whether we like to admit responsibility for it or not. Bad news if that's you. You're building something with the time that God's given you. So I ask the Lord, and I invite you to ask with me, God, what life have I been building with the days that you've given me? God, am I personally really invested into God's kingdom for his glory or working hard at my kingdom for my glory? And it's not always that simple in black and white. So we continue to ask these questions. And I don't ask these questions with any condemnation, but as an invitation. Right? We ask these things of the Lord in response to the scriptures this morning, because I believe that we don't need to be stuck and hurting and discouraged. I think the church does not have to be weak, but that we serve a mighty God who is building his church. Not a physical place like the temple in the story, but from within. In the new temples of his Holy Spirit, you and I, as we receive this from Jesus. So yes, this is an invitation to repentance for sin, but you have to understand that it's a chance to throw off the things which have been hindering us, hurting us, keeping us down, to move forward into more freedom, more love, and more power of Christ in and through us as we fully surrender back to the Lord. So ask with me, ask the Holy Spirit, what discouragements, what distractions, what sin is there that is preventing me from a deeper relationship with God, from a truer experience and expression of worship, from surrender? What's stopping us? Are you living with bitterness, with feelings of envy, pride, unforgiveness, addictions, fear, brokenness? You know the list. We know these things in our lives. And the truth is, only God can revive hearts that are afflicted by life in a broken world. And he is faithful to do just that as we surrender to him in his good and perfect will. So this morning, return to God. Continue to return to God with your whole being, to wait on God to revive you, to seek him first for personal change. And as we do this, together we move toward revival in the body of Christ. The time is up for blaming others, for making excuses, for waiting around for someone else to change. Because as I read in Zechariah, the prophet spoke to the people, and God is speaking to us here and now to draw near to him. And we know that as we obey that, he draws near to us through repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and ask you to revive us. And even now in our worship, I thank you that you are answering that prayer. Father, make us into the people who are holy, who are on fire for you. Compel us, God, with your love to not be complacent, but to purposefully live each day for you and your kingdom in the situations that you have granted us. God, we want to be the church that you are calling us to be, to rise to that. So first, God, we do repent of our sin, which only leads to death. We have not always aligned with your heart. But we are before you now, Lord, asking you to sanctify us, empower us, and use us for your glory as you will. Have your way. And considering the passages that we were in the book of Ezra, Lord, we understand that obstacles are inevitable as we do this. But I thank you that you're drawing us closer in order to help us in our situations. Lord, I do ask for peace and for power to overcome the things in life that are distracting us or keeping us down. I ask for your Spirit to make a way where we don't see a way. You are faithful, so we pray to you in faith. Father, give us your love to shine bright in the darkest places, and we praise you that you have shone your light into our own hearts to forgive sins here and now forevermore. God, your grace is the greatest gift. So we turn to Jesus to receive your forgiveness, your life, and love once again. It's in Jesus' awesome name that we pray. Amen.